All across the world, there's a famine in our churches. People are spiritually starving and longing to feed at the banquet table of God's Word. Tragically, few know how to prepare a nutritious spiritual meal. Well, throughout his classic series called Searching the Scriptures, Chuck Swindoll has illustrated his personal disciplines for understanding the Bible. Whether you're a pastor or a layperson, today on Insight for Living, he'll explain how to open God's book and read with comprehension. Chuck begins in Acts chapter 17, reading the sermon Paul delivered to the philosophers in Athens.
If you have a Bible with you today, turn to the fifth book in the New Testament, the book of Acts. Locate the 17th chapter. I want to read this sermon for you today and have you understand the setting of it, which begins at verse 16. And then we get to the actual message Paul delivered. Acts 17, 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers when he told them about Jesus and his resurrection. They said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching about some foreign gods." Then they took him to the high council of the city. "Come and tell us about this new teaching," they said. "You are saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about." It should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. "Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God.' This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead." When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. But others said, "We want to hear more about this later." That ended Paul's discussion with them. But some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the council, a woman named Damaris, and others with them.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To search the scriptures with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download his Searching the Scriptures studies by going to insightworld.org/studies. And now the message called Feeding the Hungry, Presenting the Truth.
Raw, open idolatry is a heartbreaking sight. Heartbreaking. If you have lived all your life in these United States, you're left with your imagination, because you have probably not seen raw, open idolatry. But if you have traveled internationally and have gone to one of those dark places where there are temples and shrines dedicated to the spiritual sewage of idolatry, you know how heartbreaking and frightening it can be. Temples filled with idols, where people come to pay their money or to kiss the statue or to bow before this man-made object, will break your heart. You know the sense of depression and emptiness that swarms you. It's hard to put that mixture of emotion into words. But if you have been there, you don't need me to do that for you. It'll just break your heart. You realize when you're there the emptiness of soul. In many ways, on the other hand, the hunger of the heart for something, someone to worship, anything to fill, as Pascal put it, this God-shaped vacuum in my soul. If it must take an idol, then an idol it will be. It is that scene in the first century in the city of Athens where Paul found himself, Paul, the monotheistic, strict Pharisee among Pharisees, as Saul of Tarsus, who had cut his teeth on the Decalogue, learning first, you shall have no other gods before you. And all through his conversion to Christ and the beginning of his walk with the Savior, he simply reaffirmed that God and God alone is the one deserving of our worship. There is no other. And to give that worship to another is to prostitute faith. Suddenly, alone, without companions, no one traveling with him into the city, he finds himself in this cultural, intellectual setting where he is enveloped in idols. Their own people wrote of them. Pausanias says, Athens had more images than all the rest of Greece put together. Pliny adds, in the time of Nero, Athens had well over 25 to 30,000 public statues, excluding 30,000 in the Parthenon. Petronius sneers, why, it's easier to find a god than a man in Athens. That's where Paul found himself. Is anyone surprised that he is parakuno? In his spirit, the word means stirred up, irritated, provoked, exercised, stimulated, urged to action. There were idols everywhere. We've all heard of Sleepless in Seattle. Well, we find Paul aghast in Athens as he sees them all around him, etched in monuments, in buildings, on statues of all shapes and sizes, made of all elements you can imagine. And here's Paul coming into the city alone, surrounded by all these idols. Xenophon describes Athens as one great altar, one great offering to the gods. That's Athens in the first century. There he stood. He's not angry. He isn't filled with hatred against the Athenians. There's a mixture of heartbrokenness and sadness when he realized that these people, so thirsty for something or someone to worship, that kept building and kept erecting and kept sculpting the idols made with human hands. And maybe this will work, maybe that one. They even had one they named Agnostotheo, agnostic God, the unknown God. In case we missed one, we'll build one that has no name and simply call him the unknown one. Paul couldn't stay still or silent, so he found his way, as was his custom when visiting a city, first to the synagogue. There he spoke to Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles alike. That wasn't enough for him, and so he moved out into what we would call the mall, the agora, the marketplace. And there he publicly, if you will, on a free speech platform, stood and proclaimed the God of heaven and earth and his Son, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. Before long, the philosophers gathered, as they were wont to do in the agora, and they realized they had among them, they had a word for it. They called him a seed picker. It's a word for plagiarist. He's picked a little here, and he's gotten a line from there, and he's tossed out this interesting story about this God of heaven. So they realize there's one place the man ought to go if he wants to have an intelligent presentation with people that can follow his teaching. And so they took him to the Areopagus. The word means Mars Hill. If you travel to Athens today, you certainly will want to visit the Parthenon. And across from the Parthenon, there is a hill standing not quite 400 feet high, a solid granite deposit. The sides are slick from tourists trying to climb up on it until they finally built a stairway that you can walk on now to get up on. That's the very rock on which Paul stood. Why there? Because there was where the Supreme Court met. They heard cases of homicide and morals and whatever may have been the case brought before them. They escorted him to this place where the prestigious minds would gather. There's a debate as to how many there were among the Areopagites, maybe as few as 12, perhaps as many as 30. It may be that they allowed others from the general public to stand around the edges and listen as Paul stood among them. What a moment. To all who are intrigued with the skill of communication, this speech in Acts 17, 22 to 31 is worth your time. Here is a window of opportunity that would open and never reopen for Paul. The eggheads of Athens will meet with the seed picker from Jerusalem, and they'll hear what this gutter sparrow has to say that would in some way tweak their interest. That was about the spirit they had in their heart. It's a tough place to deliver a speech. But Paul is not intimidated, nor does he stutter. Let's look at the speech as a whole. Just generally, remember, in our study of the scriptures, we're learning the value of observation. What does the Bible say? Followed by interpretation. What does it mean? And that is embellished with correlation. What does it say elsewhere on the same or similar subjects? And finally, the crowning part is application. What does it mean or say to me or to someone else personally? First, let's observe the speech. You'll notice it begins at verse 22, where we read Paul standing before the council addressed them as follows. And the quotation marks that appear in your Bible begin the talk and they end at verse 31, where Paul refers to the resurrection of Jesus. So first I'll notice the speech is recorded in only 10 verses, 22 to 31. I've read it several times, both silently and aloud, and I notice it takes 2 minutes or a little less than 2 minutes to deliver this sermon. Do not get your hopes up. This is Paul preaching, a master of condensation, as Merrill Tinney once put it. By the way, third, I would notice that he used terms anyone could understand. One of the characteristics of a good speech is that nobody is left aside because of the verbiage. He uses no Christianese because they are not Christians. He does not refer to his theological training at the feet of Gamaliel because they are not theologians. He uses everyday language that would be of interest and understood by the general public, young and older alike. There's no secret code you need to know to understand any of the terms or the thinking that Paul delivers. Let me mention one more observation. He does it all without any time to prepare. They take him from the mall, the marketplace, directly to Mars Hill, where he delivers his speech. There's no scroll to consult. There's no person to talk to. There's no quiet place to gather his thoughts or to pray and to put together his speech. This is a spontaneously delivered speech, not prepared in a process of time. He delivers it on the spot, and I'll tell you, he knew how to communicate. Not all do. For example, Bubba had shingles. Bubba walked into the doctor's office and the receptionist asked him what he had. Bubba said simply, shingles. So she wrote down his name, address, medical insurance number, and told him to have a seat. 15 minutes later, a nurse came out and asked Bubba what he had, shingles. She wrote down his height, his weight, a complete medical history, told Bubba to wait in the examining room. Half hour later, a nurse came in and asked Bubba what he had, shingles. He said again. So the nurse gave Bubba a blood test, blood pressure test, an electrocardiogram, told Bubba to take off all his clothes, wait for the doctor. An hour later, the doctor came in, found Bubba sitting patiently in the nude, and asked Bubba what he had. Shingles. The doctor said, where? Bubba said, outside on the truck. Where do you want me to unload them? Sometimes you think you're communicating clearly, but you're missing it. Paul doesn't miss it. He hits the target right in the middle of the bullseye. Paul begins what we will call a verbal bridge. A verbal bridge from where they were to where he wanted them to go. And you get there with words. Words that are interesting, understandable, reasonable, logical. Every good speech does that. The one speaking has information that he wants those who are listening to learn, to hear, ultimately to respond to. He or she starts at that place and with the use of words begins to build a bridge to the realm, that destination that he or she has in mind to bring them to. Paul is no exception. Now watch. I'm telling you about him, and he begins without further ado as he introduces them to one they've never met. As I've thought through this speech and worked it over in the time I've had to give to it, I've come up with four or five specifics that I think are worth noting. First, he started where they were. Verse 22, men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. Pause right there. Let's leave Paul standing in his sandals and the philosophers in their robes. Let's picture the scene. There is no insult. There is no condemnation. There is, in fact, a rather gracious opening line. I notice that you men are very religious. I'm in the process of reading Philip Yancey's volume titled Vanishing Grace. In it, of all things, I came across a reference to Acts 17. He writes, "It makes a huge difference whether I treat a non-believer as someone who is wrong rather than someone who is on the way but lost. For a helpful model, I look to the Apostle Paul's speech in the cultural center of Athens, as recorded in Acts 17. Now listen. Instead of condemning his audience to hell for practicing idolatry, Paul begins by commending their spiritual search, especially their devotion to an unknown God. God planned creation and human life, Paul told the Athenians, so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Yancey continues, he builds his case from common ground, quoting two of their own writers to affirm basic truths. Demonstrating a humble respect for his audience, Paul circles the themes of lostness and estranged family before presenting a richer understanding of a God who cannot be captured in images of gold, silver, or stone. It's exactly what Paul does. Had you been one of the philosophers, one of the Areopagites, you would not have felt put off or put down with his opening line. I observe that you are very religious. He starts where they are. Read a little further. As I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. Now, they've been there all their adult life, even earlier. They've walked among the shrines. They know exactly what he's talking about. By the way, evangelist Billy Graham is one of the greatest at this. He comes to a city and makes a study of the city. And then when he stands before that metropolis or the gathering from that city, he uses often some of the things from the city as the background to the beginning of his message. It's a marvelous method in delivering a speech. You begin where the audience is. And by the way, there's respect shown for these people. You see, I've never known of anyone who said they were just drawn to Christ because someone insulted them or because they had an argument and lost. And by losing the argument, they just had to turn to the one who died for their sins. It doesn't work like that. And for all of you who witness, learn a lesson. You gain nothing by putting anyone down. But he doesn't flatter them. I notice you're very religious. I was walking along your many shrines, and I found one of the altars that had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. There's a God they don't know. So he has a chance to stand and Mars Hill to speak to these very intelligent men. And he says to them, you don't know him. I've met him. You have a shrine to one that I'm going to tell you about.
It's fascinating to watch the Apostle Paul in the public square, addressing an audience in a manner that's relevant and convincing. And we'll pick up the study right at this point next time. To learn more about Chuck Swindoll or the Ministry of Insight for Living, visit us online at insightworld.com. www.thewaymakers.org. You're listening to a message from Chuck Swindoll titled Feeding the Hungry, Presenting the Truth. It's the final message in Chuck's 8-part series called Searching the Scriptures. Remember, in addition to the audio CDs, Chuck has also written a book that parallels this current series. And you can purchase a copy right now by going to insight.org/store. As an added resource, let me remind you that we post interactive study notes online for every program. We call them Searching the Scriptures study notes, although it's not limited to this series. We invite you to take advantage of this convenient study tool today. Feel free to print out the notes for personal use or to use in a group setting. You'll find them at insightworld.org/studies. These resources and this daily program are made possible through the generosity of monthly companions and the many others who give voluntary donations. These are people who understand our mission of making disciples and teaching people how to prepare their own spiritual meals. You can become a monthly companion today by calling us. If you're listening in the United States, dial 1-800-772-8888. Or go online to insight.org/monthly companion. Becoming a monthly companion means that you'll be doing for someone else what a monthly companion has been doing for you. Your monthly gift will be used to reach someone who needs the fragrance of God's grace. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. You can also give online at insight.org/monthly companion. Join us again Thursday when Chuck Swindoll continues his series called Searching the Scriptures, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Feeding the Hungry, Presenting the Truth, was copyrighted in 2014, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.